This morning, in anticipation of the Lord's table, we will consider the claim of the Lord Jesus Christ that I am the light of the world, He who came into our darkness out of the glory of heaven. In Psalm 57, David himself is in the midst of trouble and pleads that he could be rescued. And in the midst of that petition for deliverance, he himself exalts God himself. Be exalted above the heavens, O God, let your glory be above all the earth. In the midst of his troubles, he exalts God. He says of his enemies that they have prepared a net for his steps. And then he says in verse 7, my heart is steadfast. Literally, my heart is prepared. Though they are preparing a net for me, I am preparing my heart before God. My heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is prepared or steadfast. And how does he secure himself? How does he make his heart steadfast? Well, he declares it. He says, I will sing. Yes, I will sing praises. I will awaken my own soul. I will give thanks to thee, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to thee among the nations. For your steadfast, your loving kindness is great to the heavens. And so let us ourselves, as we come, no matter what our situation is, that the way in which we find strength, the way in which we prepare our hearts always is declaring the praises and the worthiness and remembering the loving kindness and truth of God to us. Let us pray as we continue our worship. Father, we thank you that you are our deliverer and that no matter our situation or circumstances, you are to be exalted. You are to be lifted up in our own hearts, and indeed our own living is prepared by praises. Father, we come, we are glad to declare that you are our God and there is none other. We are glad to come and declare that your loving kindness is great to us, even especially as it has been manifested in the giving and the sacrifice of your Son for us, Jesus Christ. We come in that matchless name to you, our matchless God. We thank you, Lord God, that you are worthy, that you are lovely, that you are wonderful. All these things to us and more through your lovely, wonderful, and precious and glorious Son, Jesus Christ. Father, will you enable us as we come? Will you grant that our hearts would be undistracted this morning? Will you grant that our hearts would be undivided, Lord, this morning, that they would be devoted wholly to you? Lord God, that they would be grounded and prepared as we reflect upon you in our songs, as we would draw near to you in our prayers, as we would hear from you in the preaching of the Word of God, and as we would commune with you in the table of Christ. What a privilege is ours this morning. Father, help us to take advantage of our blood-bought privileges. Oh, Father, we plead as we come that the precious Spirit whom you have sent through Christ would dwell in us richly. Lord God, that we ourselves would know His life in us and through us. Father, that we would be stirred in our own hearts, that our own souls would be awakened in praise and in adoration. Help us, Father, as we desire to worship. In Jesus' name, amen. As we anticipate the Lord's table this morning, and as we continue in the expositions out of the Gospel of John, I would invite you to open your Bibles and turn to John chapter 8. John chapter 8, as we consider verses 12 through 20. John chapter 8, verses 12 through 20, as we consider Him who claims that He is the light of the world. As we come to the Word of God, let's come to that wonderful God who gave us His Word again, one more time. Our Father, we thank you that the great burden that would have carried every single one of us down into the very depths of Sheol, into very hell itself, has been removed. That Christ Himself bore that awful weight. That very guilt that would have condemned us for eternity. And in an eternity in which we would have had to continually pay the price, that He Himself has borne that guilt and paid the price. Lord God, we are grateful that He who is the light of the world endured the darkness of everlasting and eternal judgment, that we this day might be free, that we this day might stand here before You and worship You forgiven and free and full of the life from above. Lord, what a love and what a cost, and yet what benefits accrue to us because You spared not Your only Son. And He Himself gave Himself up for us that we might be able to draw near to You, that we might rejoice in You, and that we might walk in newness of life to the praise of the glory of Your grace. We thank You this morning. Father, we thank You for those who labor in the mission fields, who give themselves up daily for the sake of the name, that Your glory might be known to the ends of the earth. Lord, we thank You for the Srbatoviches. We thank You, Lord God, for the Woodrows. We thank You for the Deutsches. We thank You for the Hamiltons. We thank You for their labors in the far places. And God, we ask that You would continue to bless them, that You would continue to prosper them, that You would continue to preserve them, that, Lord God, You would continue to anoint them with Your Spirit, that their ministry, Lord God, would go out in power and clarity, and that, Father, they would see fruit from their labors, that You would enable them to persevere in well-doing, that they would know that their toil is not in vain in the Lord, that they themselves, having laid down themselves, in due time will reap. Oh, Father, thank You for these laborers. Thank You, Lord God, that we can join them in our prayers and with our support. Thank You, Lord God, for the other churches and individuals who have joined with us in their support. And we ask, Lord God, that You would be glorified through those ministries. Thank You, Father, for our sister churches. Thank You, Lord God, for the worship that has already ascended from the farthest ends of the earth already to Your fair name. And thank You that we this morning can join with them to offer up our own praises, to bring our own worship. Lord God, to set our own minds upon You, the great and living and true and only God. Thank You, Lord God, that You have brought us here in health and strength. Thank You, Lord God, that You have sustained us through a week of challenges. And that, Lord God, You have helped us even in our mundane tasks and callings. And that You have been our portion. And that You continue to be our faithful shepherd. Lord, we love You. We thank You for keeping us and watching over us. We thank You for cleansing us and strengthening us and renewing us. And Lord God, this morning as we come to the Word of God, we pray that You would use that Word by Your Spirit to sanctify us. And that, Lord God, we might behold what this book is designed to do. Behold Your glory in the face and in the words and works of Your Son, Jesus Christ, whom You have sent for sinners. We love You. We love Your Son whom You have sent. We love the Spirit, indeed, who is in our hearts, that we might call upon You as Abba, Father. Oh, Father, we pray that by and through the merits of Christ and through the working of the Spirit of God in our own hearts, that we might receive profit from Your Word this morning, even as we anticipate the table which Christ has given for the remembrance of His work. Lord God, will You be pleased? Will You be pleased with what we bring? Lord God, will You help us as we consider Your truth and as we anticipate that table? In Jesus' name, amen. John chapter 8, and I'm reading in verses 12 through 20 this morning as we would come to the table, but also hear the Gospel of John. Again, therefore, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in the darkness, but shall have the light of life. The Pharisees therefore said to him, You are bearing witness of yourself. Your witness is not true. Jesus answered and said to them, Even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true. For I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I come from or where I am going. You people judge according to the flesh. I am not judging anyone. But even if I do judge, my judgment is true. For I am not alone in it, but I and He who sent me. Even in your law, it has been written that the testimony of two men is true. I am He who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me. And so they were saying to Him, Where is your Father? Jesus answered, You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. These words He spoke in the treasury as He taught in the temple. And no one seized Him because His hour had not yet come. Last week, we considered that account in the first 11 verses of John chapter 8, the account of the woman caught in adultery. And as I noted there, most believe that that was not originally a part of John's gospel as he wrote it, even though now with the general consensus of the church it has been included. But believe generally that without that account there, what we read now about the claim of Jesus to be the light of the world is joined to the very end of chapter 7. In other words, Jesus is still at the Feast of Tabernacles. He's still at that most popular feast of the Jews during this period of time. And it is most likely, even as we saw earlier, it is the last day of that feast, the great day of that feast. That great day in which He stood up in verses 37 and 39 and declared and invited men, if they were thirsty of soul, to come and drink of Him, and He would give them living water that would flow up. And that is, as John tells us, the Spirit. Amen. He's invited men to partake of Him, thirsty souls, to come to Him in faith and receive the Spirit of God. In the midst of that wonderful claim and that wonderful offer, in verses 40 through 52 to the end of the chapter, then we find the various responses of men. We kind of leave Christ, as it were, and we see the multitude divided over Christ. And we see the officers coming back, having not apprehended Christ, as they were sent to do, and saying, No man ever spoke like this. But now we return to Christ. We return to the words of Christ. As we're told in verse 20, He's in the treasury, teaching in the temple. He's in really one of the most popular places in the temple precincts, which is probably where it speaks of the treasury, is probably the court of women, where there were certain receptacles, 13 receptacles, where people would bring their offerings, their free offerings and their votive offerings and all of the temple offerings, all brought to this court of the women. And it is there in that most public place, in the most popular feast of the year for the Jews, that Christ now makes the claim that He makes. I mentioned several weeks ago, that part of the Feast of Booths involved the bringing of water from the Pool of Siloam and pouring it out, this daily ritual attended with all kinds of solemnity and rejoicing, bringing the water from the Pool of Siloam and pouring it out on the altar of God. And it is upon that occasion that Jesus says, If any man is thirsty, let him come to me. But there was also another ceremony that was popular at the Feast of Tabernacles. It's not mentioned here, but it was very common. It took place. It was a lighting ceremony, not just simply a water pouring ceremony. But on the first day of the feast, and most likely on the very throughout the feast, except on the Sabbath days, there would be a nightly ritual. And that would be the pouring out of oil into some large candelabras. So large indeed were these vessels that young men serving the priests would mount them with ladders, fill them with oil, and then light them. And these four candelabras were in the court of women in that treasury place. And they were lighted during the night. And the Jews themselves were often to say that the light from those candelabras, the gallons of oil that were burning, would light up the whole city as it was reflected off the back of the tabernacle of the temple itself. It just lit up the whole city. And so some say it was in the context not only of the water pouring ceremony, but maybe the lighting ceremony itself, that Jesus makes the remarks that he makes. That may be true. But indeed, it gives us some maybe background again of Christ's words, but it may not be the foundation of them. Jesus makes a marvelous claim, an extraordinary claim on that feast day. That is the claim that he makes in verse 13. And I want us to consider that. And then secondly, what I want us to consider is the hostile challenge that he confronts after making that extraordinary claim. In verse 12, he makes the claim. In verses 13 through 20, we find him challenged in that claim. And so I want us to take it up. We come to the Lord's table very shortly. And Paul, as he instructs us in that table in 1 Corinthians 11, says that we ought to come to that table rightly. And the way that we come to that table rightly is, he says, by making a judgment of the body rightly. The body, what body is he referring to? He's talking about the body of Christ. He's talking about the person of Christ. He's talking about the offering of Christ. He says, come to this table making a right judgment about Christ and what he has done. Well, we are informed about what we are to think immediately in verse 12 here. This is the right assessment we are to have. He is the light of the world. But we're also informed of what we ought not to do. Because in verses 13 through 20, we find those who do not judge the body rightly. They challenge the very claims of Christ and what he says. And we will see how the Lord himself responds to that unbelieving and hardened challenge. And so let us take it up that way. It's very simple, even though I would confess that the verses 13 through 20 are rather challenging. In fact, I was glad to read J.C. Ryle say that as I was just kind of reviewing it, saying these are words that are hard to understand. And so I'm saying, why am I really struggling here trying to get all of this down? And I was glad to know that J.C. Ryle, the Anglican bishop of the 19th century, struggled with these things too. I think I've got a handle on it. And so hopefully I can bring that to you as well. But this is what is clear. What is clear is what Christ claims in verse 12. Again, therefore, Christ speaks up on that most popular feast in that most public place, making this extraordinary claim. I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. This is the second of those famous I am, ego eimi, statements that Christ makes. Those statements that are prefaced with that ego eimi, that I am, that has a reflection of the very self-identification that God himself made to Moses in Exodus chapter 3, when Moses says, when I go back to the people of God, who shall I say sent me? And God says, tell them, I am sent you. It's the very name, self-identification of God, and Jesus Christ begins his self-identification, his own claims, with that very statement, I am. I am, he said in John 6:35, the bread of life. And now he says another I am statement. I am the light of the world. It's categorical and it's revelatory. Jesus will make some other I am statements down the line. I am the door. I am the shepherd. I am the resurrection. I am the life. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the vine. All of those statements indeed are revelatory of the fullness of that which is in Jesus Christ, who He is. But I want us to take up this particular claim as we consider it here. Notice how personal the claim is. I am. It is something that He claims for Himself and Himself alone. I am the light. And as He makes that statement, we wonder what is the very claim that He makes when He uses a metaphor of light to refer to Himself. What does He mean by light? Light can mean all kinds of things. Light can be known for its clarity. It can be known indeed for that which enlightens, that which illuminates, or that which reveals. It could be, therefore, that when He says, I am the light, indeed, if you would understand things clearly, if you would have the revelation of truth most definitively, then I am the light. Light itself also might be noted for its purity, in terms of holiness without sin. And if we're thinking of sinlessness, if we're thinking of purity, if we're thinking of holiness in its very essence, then it could be, as Jesus says, I am the light. I am absolute purity. I am absolute holiness without sin. Indeed, He will claim such things later. Or it could be that light, simply as it is a blessing. It's radiant. It denotes life itself. What is it that Jesus is saying here? What does this metaphor imply? At the very beginning of this gospel, you might remember it began with these words in verses 4 and 5 in the very first chapter. In Him, that is Christ, was life. And the life was the light of men. And this light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. He was called there the true life that comes into the world, the true light that enlightens every man. It illumines, it reveals, it guides, it directs. But the definitive reference to light in the Old Testament, and indeed that which Christ is probably referring to, is light refers to salvation and life. Light is salvation and life. The Lord was the light of His people in the Old Testament, and the life of His people was His saving acts. We find in some wonderful passages, and I'm just going to give you just a few of them, as we see the Old Testament references, especially in the Psalms, as the people understood the Lord. In Psalm 127 and verse 1, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? Light and salvation were joined together in the Lord Himself. In Psalm 44, in a song of deliverance, we find these words as the people of God rehearse what their fathers have told them about God. It says, for by their own sword they did not possess the land, and their own arm did not save them. It was not by their strength that they entered into the land or found deliverance. And then we're told, it was your right hand, O God, it was your arm and the light of your presence. It was your presence, your light, your countenance that favored us, and your favor resulted in our deliverance and our salvation. In a very wonderful text in 36, Psalm 36, we find this declared again in verses 7 through 9 in Psalm 36. Listen to this. How precious is your loving kindness, O God. And the children of men take refuge in the shadow of your wings. And then in reference, listen to the wording here that denotes to us or connotes to us even the very things which they celebrated at the Feast of Booths, the drawing of water and the lighting of lamps. They drink their fill of the abundance of your house, for you give them to drink of the river of your delights. Come to me, you who are thirsty, and I will fill you with living waters. For with you, says the psalmist, is the fountain of life. In your light we see light. It's almost as if Christ himself, his own heart, as it were, already filled with the knowledge of scriptures, and that he himself would be the fulfillment of those very things which God represented, marked himself, come out of his own lips there at this Feast of Tabernacles. Indeed, in Isaiah chapter 9, we are told of the children of Israel living in darkness, and God himself promising that the people who walk in darkness will see a great what? Light. People who are bound, people who are burdened, people who are oppressed, people who are bound in sin, people who are bound by their own character are going to find indeed a light shining, a great light which God himself shall send. And indeed the Lord himself promises in Isaiah 49:6 that his servant will be a light to the nations. A light to the nations for what purpose? What does this light mean? That my salvation might extend to the end of the earth. A light that saves. A light that is saving. So when Jesus himself says that I am the light of the world, surely, of course, he is the revealer of God, but here he is the Redeemer and Savior of God, is what he means. I mean, I think what he is saying here in using the metaphor of light is the very thing, the same thing that the Samaritans themselves confessed in chapter 4, that you indeed are the Savior of the world. What John said in 1:29, you are the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The light of the world is the Lamb of God. The light of the world is the Savior of the world. And all of it's really, it eventually comes to its climax in a sense in John 14:6, where he says, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. And indeed, what that really does is breaks up into its component elements what Jesus himself condenses in the metaphor of light here in John 8. I'm the way. I'm the revelation of the pathway back to God out of the darkness in which you live. I am the truth. I am the guiding path indeed that will set you toward that glorious way. I am the life that you need. It is an incredible claim, and indeed it's so condensed, so majestic, that it's hard really to unpack it. But simply, if we're to think of light, let us think of life and salvation. For indeed, that is probably what it means more than anything else. It is a personal claim. It is a saving claim. And in fact, to see that verified, notice what the benefits of this light are in the very second part of verse 12. I mean, if we really want to understand what he means by light of the world, just see what the benefits are. He who follows me shall not what? Walk in darkness. You're not going to walk in the realm of human ignorance anymore. You're not going to walk in the realm of human falsehood anymore. You're not going to walk in sin or despair or death, because he says, he who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Whatever it means indeed that we're not in that realm of darkness that is marked by the fallenness of man's nature. We're not in death itself, but we walk in life. And so it means the blessing of light and life to all he brings, risen with healing in his wings. It is a saving claim. But it is also, dear people, an exclusive claim. I am the light. I'm not a light. I'm not one option among many options. I'm not one of several lights or a multitude of lights in the world. He basically is very exclusive here. I am and none other is the light of the world. Amen. There's no other place that we can go to get out of darkness. There's no other place, no other place that we can go to find life itself. There's no other place where we can go to go back to the Father except through Him. He is the light. And all other lights, whatever they may be, whatever they may claim, are either lesser lights or false lights. Even the lights that would presume to comment upon Him as the light. He is the light. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life that we need. I am the light of the world. But isn't it wonderful that even though He is the exclusive sole light for life and life out of darkness and back to God, He is a broad light. I am the light of what? The world. I mean, this is glorious. He is the only true light there is for the world, but He's a light that is for the world. Whoever might look, whoever might receive, whoever might believe upon Him, here is the light that we need. It's not a hidden light. It's a lifted up and glorious light, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is this light that we need. And it's a very inviting light, isn't it? In fact, he makes a claim, not only is He light, but He makes a claim with regard to those who follow Him. And indeed, this claim itself is an invitation, isn't it? He who follows Me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. It's an invitation to follow the light. Jesus is a moving light. It's not just a light that just simply stays there. And maybe He thought about, maybe Christ Himself was thinking of that Shekinah glory in that cloud that took the children of Israel out of Egypt and carried them through the wilderness, that cloud by day and that pillar of fire by night. That very Shekinah light that guided the people. And basically He's saying, listen, you need to attach yourself to Me. I'm inviting you to follow Me. I'm inviting you to faith that will attach yourself in allegiance to Me and trust in Me that I will lead you where you need to go and I will give you what you really need, life indeed. It's a wonderful claim. Nothing has changed, really. Notwithstanding all of our advances, notwithstanding all of our comforts of life, notwithstanding all of our technology, the reality is still the same, that men are still in darkness. The reality still is the same, notwithstanding how nice we might look or how easily we might be able to communicate or how fast we may go from one place to the other place, that we ourselves are still bound in sin, subject to the judgment of God, still ourselves living in our depravity and absolutely needing someone to save us from our sins. It isn't changed. We're still in darkness. It's an amazing thing that we sometimes just, we forget that the very character and nature of man has not changed, even though the times and circumstances around us always seem to be changing. The very declaration that Jesus makes here, that He is the light of the world, is one that we need to hear. It's an inviting claim. It's a wonderful claim. It's a needy claim. As the light of the world, He is the sole divine revealer of God and redeemer of sinner, who brings the radiance of the glory of God, who is the exact representation of His own nature. He appears to penetrate into the darkness of this world and to deliver us from falsehood, sin, and death, and bring us to the Father and give us the life which the Father Himself possesses. That's what He means when He says, I'm the light of the world. God, who Himself is light and life, sent His Son as life and light to grant truth, holiness, and blessedness to those who would follow Him. It's a wonderful claim. But isn't it amazing that He makes it right in that place in front of these religious leaders? And whenever anybody makes a claim like that, I mean, have we ever heard anybody make that? Did any prophet ever make that claim? Has anybody made that claim? Any apostle ever made that claim? There's only one who can make and has ever made that claim that He is the light of the world, and that is Christ. But notice it meets a challenge. Just because the light shines in the world, just because the light is offered to the world, doesn't mean men will recognize it or follow it. And immediately, this incredible, saving, illuminating, inviting claim is met by challenge by the Pharisees. He meets a hostile challenge, and I want you to see how Christ responds. You are testifying about yourself. Your testimony is not true. They dismiss his wonderful claim out of hand. And in fact, it appears they completely ignore it. They don't even ask, what do you mean by light? Maybe they already understand that. So they go immediately just simply to what he says, just his own character. Your testimony is not true. You're testifying about yourself. You appear to be a self-serving, arrogant one. Maybe they're referring to some kind of legal principle that was he'll mention later in verse 17 that, listen, you just can't testify about yourself. There needs to be somebody else joining with you. It may be they're addressing what they perceive to be arrogance, rank arrogance or pride, or maybe they're using a technicality of the fact that Jesus himself doesn't have anybody else that's saying this about him but himself. Jesus earlier had said, even and agreed with them, in chapter 5 and verse 31, he says, if I alone bear witness of myself, my testimony is not true. And then what did he do? He says, I'll tell you who bears witness of me. John the Baptist, my father, the works that I do, and Moses, Jeremiah, and Samuel, and David, and all of the prophets, and all of the scriptures, they all bear witness to me. My testimony does not stand all by itself. But notice here, he does something different as he responds to them. Notice how he answers. Verse 14. Jesus states his case. He states his case in verse 14. And this is, what I say is intrinsically true, whether anybody else agrees with me or not, or anybody else confirms it with me. I think that's what he's saying here. He argues the validity of his own testimony and his own claim from the uniqueness of his own person. Even if I testify about myself, my testimony is true. All right, so it's self-serving, it appears to you. All right. So there's nobody else saying these things about me, but that doesn't change the fact that what I say is true. You can't dismiss me on your own technicalities. My self-testimony is true, Jesus says, and notice how he supports it. Even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true for or because. Why? Because I know where I came from, and I know where I'm going. I know a lot about myself that you don't know. In fact, that's what he says. You don't know. You have no idea who I am, nor do you have any idea for the purpose for which I've come. You have no idea of the nature of my person, nor the nature of my mission. We already know, because it's already been declared in this gospel account. Jesus himself has already declared where he's come from. He's come from a place, and he's come from a person. He says, I came from above. I came from heaven. I came from the Father. And he says, I know where I'm going. I'm going back to heaven, and I'm going back to the Father. What you don't understand is you don't understand my divine origin and my divine destination. You don't know those things about me. In other words, you don't understand that I'm no ordinary witness. I'm the Son of God. I've been sent by God, from God, and I'm going back to God. I mean, it's really interesting. In other words, what could be exaggerated arrogance or self-deception in anybody else, really there is no other way that Jesus can give testimony about himself, because there's nobody else who can testify about him on earth. I'm not from here. I'm from above. I'm from the Father, and you have no idea. Indeed, there really is nobody else competent to witness to me. I am all the evidence that I need and all the evidence that you need because of who I am. That's kind of an amazing thing to say. If you really knew me, you would know that my witness is enough. I've come from heaven. I've come from the Father on the mission of the Father. And I'm going back to the Father, having completed His mission, back to the place I have come from Him who Jesus said in chapter 7 and will say very shortly, I have come from Him who is true. There is no way that I myself, having an origin from God, from heaven, from Him who is true, that anything I'm going to say is ever going to be false. And I'm going to accomplish every one of His purposes, everything that He's told me to do. And so everything that I'm going to do is going to be absolutely true, absolutely authentic, absolutely divinely commissioned. And I'm going back to Him, having completed all that He wanted me to do. And not only that, but everything that I say, I am revealing to you not just simply earthly things, but things which I myself am intimately acquainted with, things of heaven. In fact, that's what He says in John chapter 3. He already says when He talks to Nicodemus, He makes this statement. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, we, speaking of Him, Father and Himself, speak that which we know. And we bear witness of that which we have seen. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how shall you believe if I tell you heavenly things? And no one has ascended into heaven but He who has descended from heaven, even the Son of Man. I am telling you things that no man can tell you. I am telling you things which I myself am personally acquainted with and have been divinely sent for. My testimony is true. And if you knew me, you wouldn't be challenging me. In fact, as D.A. Carson said, light cannot but attest to its own presence. All it can do is bear witness to itself. And that's what He is. I am the light. There is no light above me. There is no light indeed that can shine upon me. I am in the very essence is the revelation of what you need. Could you imagine that if the sun, as it shines today, lifted up in the sky, I feel the heat, I see the light, I'm able to look around, and I will say, Son, you know what? I'm just not going to accept you because nobody's given testimony concerning you. I need another witness that you're the sun, even though I'm feeling its heat and enjoying its light. And indeed, would you say, would that be reasonable? No, not at all. There's nothing higher indeed than the sun and all of its effects. And indeed, Jesus Christ Himself, even His own self-testimony concerning Himself, knowing His own divine origin and His divine destination, even His own self-testimony has already been substantiated by His whole person and character. While He was living there, the majesty and dignity of His acts and the authority and influence of His words. Nobody ever spoke like this man spoke. Nobody ever did what this man did. Nobody ever manifested the grace which this man manifested. Nobody ever revealed the realities that this man revealed. I have come from heaven. I'm going back to heaven. I've come from the Father, and I'm going back to the Father. I've come from Him who is true, and when I'm done, I'm going to Him who is true, having been absolutely true and faithful all my days. You don't know me, Jesus says. My testimony, my word is enough. Beloved, there's nobody that can make an assessment of Christ. Nobody can assess Christ. Nobody can look at Him and begin to put Him under their own microscope. He is the light. And it's in His light alone that we see. Notice what He does, though. He not only states His case, but He slams theirs, I think. This is in verses 15. And 16. Jesus begins to turn the focus and the controversy. They sought to put Him on the dock. They sought to put Him to trial. But Jesus, first of all, testifies as a witness and just says simply, what I say is self-authenticating because of who I am. But now He says this, you're not even competent. you're not competent to judge me. You're ignorant already, he said, of me. He said that at the end of verse 14. And now he says, listen, you don't even know how to judge. You don't even know how to make assessments of me. You people judge, verse 15, according to the flesh. He judges their judging is what he does. You judge, as he said in 7:24, according to appearances. You judge according as your eyes see. And you look at me, this itinerant teacher from Nazareth, and you make all of your assessments already upon me, about me. You've already put me in the dock of your own judgment just simply by what you see, by your own earthly human standards, and you have basically judged me just simply by outward appearances and sight. That's the way you judge. You judge according to worldly standards. You come to spurious conclusions based on superficial observations. Your perspective is sinfully skewed and humanly limited. You don't even judge right. Now notice what Jesus says. And it might surprise us. But he's beginning to turn it now. He's beginning to say, he says, but I don't judge either. You don't judge right, but I don't judge. I don't like the translation here, even though it's accurate. Where Jesus says at the end of verse 15, I'm not judging anyone. Really, just simply this, I don't judge anyone. I don't judge anyone. And you go, well, wait a second. I thought I read in John chapter 5 that you've already said that God has entrusted all judgment to you. And it's true. And in fact, indeed, a little bit later here in John 8:26, Jesus is going to say to these same Pharisees, I have many things to speak and to judge concerning you. So what does he mean, I do not judge anyone? What Jesus is probably saying, and some will say that basically he doesn't judge in the same way that they do, but I don't think that's right. Because the way Jesus says it, it's just absolutely categorical and definitive. He doesn't put any kind of hedges around it. I don't judge anyone. And I think really what he's just saying here is, look, judgment is not what I'm here for primarily and predominantly. That's not what I'm here for. That's not my mission as the revealer and redeemer of God. My mission is to testify of God's grace and mercy through me. In fact, in John 12:47, at the very end of this controversy where it finally just comes to its end, Jesus says this, I have come as light into the world, verse 46, that everyone who believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word that I spoke will judge him. I have not come for this purpose. I have not come for condemnation. I have not come for the purpose of bringing that judgment upon men. It will come in its course as you respond to me. But my mission is to save. My mission is to bring light. My mission is to testify and to offer myself as the sent one of God for sinners. But he says, if I did judge, though, in fact, he says, even if I do judge, my judgment, just like my testimony, is true. He's beginning just to turn it around. He's saying, you guys don't know how to judge at all. You guys are incompetent to judge. You are basically limited in your own human perspective about how you assess me and everything else. But if I judge, my judgment is absolutely true. And he's beginning to let them know that as they seek to put him on the dock, they're on his. And he says, listen, the judgment that I make, notice, I am not alone, but I am the Father who sent me. I judge as I myself act in harmony with God. The divine judgment is unerring and perfect, and so is my judgment. But he goes on. verses 17 and 18. He first says that, listen, he states his case, whatever I say is true simply because of who I am. He says, secondly, that you guys have no case because you can't judge. And now he supports his case of testimony because he says there is one who does bear testimony with me. My claim is divinely corroborated. Notice what he says. Even in your law, he refers to it as their law, not because he himself considers the law has no bearing to himself, but that as the way that they've applied it and the way that they've used it for their own means. He just sets it over into their own lap and says, your law, it has been written that the testimony of two men is true. It needs to be corroborated. In fact, your own law says that. And so let me accede for a moment to your technicality and your procedural challenge. Even in your law it has been written that the testimony of two men is true. I am he who bears witness of myself and the Father who sent me. He says there's two. There's me and the Father. Now it's very interesting, just a note. The testimony, notice what your scriptures say, and it's a good translation. The testimony of two men is true. In the scriptures of Deuteronomy, it's not men. The word is witnesses. Jesus says, listen, if you accept the testimony of two men is true, then how much more should you accept the testimony of the divine Son and the divine Father? It's very powerful. I mean, Jesus is basically saying, listen, you will take the word of men as true. Will you take the word of the Son and of the Father? It's an amazing statement that Christ himself puts. And then finally, he just shuts their case altogether. He silences them. Verse 19. And so they were saying to him, because he's mentioned his Father who indeed judges with him, the Father who testifies concerning him. So they say, where is your Father? If you read a lot of commentaries, even good commentaries, they'll say, you know, these poor Pharisees, they were just so befuddled that all they could think of was in human terms. Your Father, where? Oh, Joseph? Where is he? Bring him here. And I don't think it was an earthly misunderstanding. I think they had a good, very good understanding of who Jesus was referring to when he says, my Father. And there is no way in the world that they were going to concede that God was his Father. There is no way they're going to give him the benefit of the doubt and concede for a moment his unique relationship as the divine Son to the divine Father. They're not thinking in earthly terms. They begin to understand what Jesus is saying. And in certain sense, it's kind of a scornful rebuttal. Well, then bring him here. Let that witness appear. You stand here. Where's your other witness? Jesus says, I'm not going to play the game anymore. I'm done. I'm not playing your little game. And he brings the gavel down on his own challengers. He who himself said, my judgment is true, and the judgment that I make has the imprimatur of the God, the Father himself, says this about them. Here is the judgment. Here is the verdict. Here is the accusation that Jesus makes. You know neither me nor my Father. That's my judgment on you. And if you think about that in light of John 17:3, it is an incredible statement. For in John 17:3, as Jesus is in the garden before he offers up him, as he is praying his high priestly prayer, before he himself becomes the offering to fulfill that prayer, he says, this is eternal life. And what is eternal life? It is to know God and the Son whom he has sent. Eternal life is wrapped up in the knowledge, acknowledgement, faith, trust, reliance of God and the Son whom he has sent. And Jesus says right now, he gives them the true verdict from heaven and through himself. You know neither me nor my Father. You have no life. And then what is the very ground upon which he bases it? He says this, if you knew me, you would know my Father also. You don't know me. And if you don't know me, you're completely out of touch with who? My Father. Jesus is the ground. Jesus is the entryway. Jesus is the entry point to the understanding of God and the reception of God and the following of God and receiving the life from God. It begins with Christ. If you knew me, you would know him. You're completely out of touch. You don't know God at all, rejecting me. And I think that's corroborated. I think the very idea that they themselves were playing games and Jesus basically stuffed their case, slammed the door shut, silenced them, was manifested in the words that we find in verse 20. These words he spoke in the treasuries, he taught in the temple, and no one seized him. They would have loved to. They knew what he was saying. They would have loved to have taken him at that very hour. Now, the one whom they sought to put on the dock, and he himself now declaring he was from heaven, now declaring that his judgment is pure and perfect in harmony with the Father, turns upon them and says, you don't know God, not knowing me. And they would have seized him. But it was not his hour yet. It was not his hour. The sobering judgment he's made. And beloved, we said this before, Jesus is the test. Jesus is the test and measure of truly knowing God. Knowing Jesus is the only way to know God. If you err concerning Christ, you err concerning God. Amen. Whatever God people claim they know and believe in, unless he is that God who is the Father of Jesus Christ, unless he is the God who sent the Son to be the Savior of the world, unless he is the God who sent his Son to Calvary's cross and poured out his wrath upon that Son for the sake of sinners, then whatever God they claim to believe in is not the God who is true. Whoever rejects Jesus as he reveals himself to be remains separated from the one who sent him and from the life and mercy and grace of that God. That's what Jesus says to them. It's an amazing statement. I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness anymore. He'll come out of the domain of sin, out of the domain of the devil. He will walk in newness of life, in light and in life. He will go all the way in that newness, all the way to the Father. But if you reject him, if you challenge him, if you basically try to assess him according to your human standards and judgments, you're going to come up short of the glory and grace of God. It's an incredible statement in the light of an incredible and marvelous claim. We come to the table this morning. We come to the table of him who said, I am the light. I'm the one who is the life. And he's come because he came himself in this place, walked in obedience and righteousness all his days, fulfilling, as it were, all the demands of the law for us who are always the breakers of the will of God, fulfilling all the will of God and then carrying out and receiving in his own body the judgment of God for the sake of our souls. And he's the light. He's the only light we have. He's the only light there is. He's the only place in which life from God is received. There's none other. But if we follow him, if we take up in faith to follow him in whom is life, we'll not walk in darkness anymore. We'll come out of that dimness, out of that doubt, out of all that despair, out of all the darkness of our own sin and unbelief, and we'll have life. This is what he sent him for. Don't make the wrong judgments about him. Judge the body rightly. There's only one way to judge the body rightly, and that is to receive him, believe on him, trust in him, commit yourself to be attached to him in a wholehearted act of allegiance that will adhere to him all your days by his grace. That's what he's here for. He's here to lead us to life. Cling to him, and if you would come out of the realm of darkness, believe in him. Don't live any longer in darkness or in doubt and despair. There are millions that die, pass through this life in uncertainty and doubt. They go to destinations they've never thought of. They go to that hellish, eternal destination of hell that they either put out of their minds or they rationalize in some kind of way, or in an agnostic, just simply ignorance of all the things that confront them. Thousands depart the world in this uncertainty. And Jesus comes in the midst of it all and says, I am the light. It doesn't need to be uncertain with any soul. It doesn't need to be in doubt concerning any soul. No soul needs to be in despair. No soul needs to remain in darkness. But because He Himself has come in light, leave nothing uncertain concerning the salvation, the everlasting salvation of your soul. Not when He says, I'm the light. Not when He backs it up, as it were, with His own character, with His own life, and indeed by the testimony of God Himself. Don't walk out of here. Don't walk out of here just having nothing to do with the light. Don't walk out of here if you came in unbelieving in darkness. There's no need to. I'm the light of the world. Are you in the world? Are you part of the world? He's the light of that world. If you will take Him up, all the benefits of what He is and what He came for, this very atoning death that took away sin and cleansed us. I just read this morning in Mark chapter 1, that opening chapter of Mark's gospel, where the leper comes to Him himself in his own defilement and filth, and he says to Jesus, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And it says that Jesus Himself stretched out His hand and He said to him, I am willing. And He touched him, and immediately he was clean. Immediately. If you are willing, Jesus says, I'm the light of the world. I'm willing, if you will come to me, that I will take you out of darkness. I will cleanse your soul. I will touch you with my own sanctification and spirit. I will give you the cleansing and pardon that you need. I'll give you the life of heaven that you need, for I am that light. I am that life. And you'll be able to walk in newness of life immediately by faith in me. What a glorious gospel. Amen. And so we come this morning. We come this morning as those who have believed in Christ, who have seen that light. And all that we might see it clearly, that the glory of Christ might appear more and more and more excellent to us, that He in His excellence might shine more and more. Indeed, we still see with spectacles, as it says. We still see through a glass dimly the glory of Jesus Christ, but we've seen glory in Christ. We've seen light in Christ. We've received life in Him. Let us walk in it, dear people. Let us rejoice as we come to this table. Let us come judging the body rightly. As I say that, then, let me give warning before we sing. Warning before we sing. The warning is this. This table here, this table is for those who have seen the light. This table is for those who have believed in the light. This table is for those who are following the light, who have come out of darkness. This table doesn't grant life. This table doesn't give light. The Word of God gives light by the Spirit of God as it reveals Jesus Christ. This table represents all that He is and what He has done to secure our souls out of darkness and give us life. We come remembering Him. If you have not made a right judgment of the body of Christ, if you basically say, listen, I have no interest in what He has done and who He is, then don't come to this table, because you do not judge the body rightly. In fact, Paul says that if you do that, if you come to this table thinking, well, maybe if I do this, God somehow will show me favor. He says you'll eat and drink judgment, not salvation. You'll drink judgment, because it isn't this table that matters. It's Jesus that matters. And so we come to this table as those who said, Jesus does matter. And He is all the world to me. He has secured my soul. Well, you say, what do I do? If I can't come to a table, what do I do? Go to Jesus. Go to Jesus. Go to the Jesus who has offered Himself through His Word here, who says, I am the light of the world, who continues to offer Himself every single day out of His Word. Go to Christ. And you'll receive what a table could never give you, cleansing and mercy and life forevermore. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, We thank you for the Son from heaven. We thank you that He came. We thank you that He came on the mission, not to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through His own life and death and resurrection and ascension. We thank you, Lord God, for that Son and for His faithfulness. We thank you that He is the true, the only life-giving light of the world. And we thank you, Lord God, for that life that we've received in Him. We love you because you sent the Son. We love you for the Son. And God, we are grateful that you have poured forth your Spirit into our own hearts that we might call upon you and come to this table. Father, will you help us as your people, as your followers, even though we would confess what you already know, that oftentimes our following is weak and fickle? Yet, Lord God, you have planted your Spirit in our souls. You have given us a feet to walk and a heart to move forward. Lord, we are grateful. Help us to come to this table with our hearts full as we eat the bread and drink the cup, as we remember indeed the Lord's death until He comes. For it is that death indeed, that self-giving, that sacrifice of Himself in our place for our sins that has secured our life, our forgiveness, our peace, our hope. God, we thank you. Increase our faith even this morning through the table. Oh Lord, as we remember our Savior, let it be that means of grace through which Christ becomes more and more precious and dear to us. Lord, that we might see more and more clearly His excellence. That it would not be hidden to us as it has been in the past, but more and more we would esteem and adore and trust and cling and cleave to Him. Oh, Father, we pray. We pray for those dear ones who have come in today that might be strangers. Those who have come into this place in darkness of soul, in despair of heart, in the bondage of sin, without life eternal. Lord God, we pray for them. We are grateful they are here. And we pray, Lord God, that they would not respond to the offer and claims of Jesus Christ as did the Pharisees in the hardness of their own hearts and simply issue challenges rather than bow the knee and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to your glory. Lord God, that you might this day encourage them, that you might draw them, that you might stir them and bring them to yourself, to your Son, to confess that indeed He is the light. Yea, my light. Oh, Father, will you show mercy in that way? We thank you, Father, for your appointments. We thank you for this table of communion and fellowship. In Jesus' name, amen.